When was the last time God answered one of your prayers in such a way that you just can't help but sit back and marvel at it? Do you write these things down in your prayer journal? Do you meditate upon it? Do you remind yourselves when you have a new problem or new request that God is a God who answers prayers? Well, recently, Chris and I had this situation. First, we were with an expanding family, now having Ian. My two-door Chevy Cavalier was not big enough for us, so we wanted to buy a van. And we started praying about it, looking around, and suddenly, early September, Pastor Robert drives by Salvation Army's parking lot, and there's this blue Honda, the make and the model and the year that we were looking for, the mileage that we wanted. And it was sitting there for sale. So he took me back there. We looked it over. I called the guy that night. And I was the first one to call. He'd only had it out for a couple hours. And it was the price that we were looking at, too. It fit our budget. So I said, well, I'm going to be gone the next day. I was going to Kansas City for a seminar. And so that night, Pastor Robert, Carrie, Carice, and Ian got in the van, took it for a test drive, called me back and said, listen, we think it's pretty good. The only problem is that Ian was crying the whole time, but it wasn't because of the van. So, immediately I called the guy and we settled on the price I wanted. It's like, how did this happen? In 24 hours, a van has been just given to me in my lap. Well, then we had the problem of, well, now we want to get rid of our car, so we'd have to have the expense with it. And I put off putting an ad in the paper or putting on Facebook, I should say, or trying to get people to know that we're going to sell it. And so here it was, end of Christmas, and we had gone to Illinois. It was 2 days after Christmas, and prayer meeting was on Wednesday night, and Pastor Robert called me and said, oh, this isn't good. There's a problem at your apartment. I'm thinking, what? Did the water line bust? He's like, no, your car has been ran into. So our Chevy Cavalier, which I had since 2003, it was sitting in the parking lot, and someone ran into it in the back. Long story short, they ended up totaling it, and I got a significantly amount more money than I had originally wanted for selling it. And they even came and towed it away for me. And I just think of this, God, how is this that you do this to your people and you're so kind and gracious, and yet we are so easy and prone to forget that God is a God who answers our prayers. What prayers has God answered for you? What prayers have you given? And then the answers come back above and beyond what you could ask or think or imagine. And you just sit back and say, oh Lord, you are such a good and gracious God. Well, today, friends, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. And here we're going to look at the last part of Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go into the narrative of Jesus being taken over and the events that lead to his crucifixion. But today we enter in and learn from Jesus his prayer priorities like we did from last week. And as we look at this, we'll answer this question. What are Jesus' prayer priorities for his people? What are the Lord's prayer concerns for his elect? If you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. John 17, verses 20 through 26. Our first of 3 points comes from verses 20 to 23. Let me read them for you. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So our first point is this: Jesus' prayer priorities for His people includes our unity in Him. The Lord's prayer concerns for His elect includes our solidarity in Him. Let's go back and remember the context. In chapter 17, starting off, Jesus is alone praying to the Father. As He's praying, He prays for Himself in verses 1 through 5. Then He continues to pray in verse 6 for His people that He is leaving. Last week, we looked at Jesus praying, and His prayer priorities were these. He prayed for us to have joy, the same joy that He has. He prayed for us to have protection from the evil one, from Satan. And third, He prayed for us to have our sanctification in the truth, that we would grow in holiness and righteousness by Thy truth, which is the Bible. Now He continues, and I would say this is like part two, verses priorities 4, 5, and 6. And the first one that we're going to look at today is for solidarity and unity. And notice in verse 20, He says, I do not ask for these only. These only are referring to the 11 disciples. So think of this. Jesus is praying and He's saying, I'm not just asking for these disciples only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Now in John 17, verse 11, He did ask for just the disciples only. If you read it, it says, And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them, being the disciples, in your truth. So keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So in verse 11, He's saying, keep these disciples together and united. And now in verse 20, He says it again, but He's expanding it. It's not just the disciples He wants to have be kept united. He wants all of those who will believe in Me. This means that on the night Jesus was to be betrayed, He prayed for you. Think of that. Jesus had the cross before Him. He had the weight of the pain, the misery, the mocking, the weight of our sins that were going to come upon Him, and death awaiting Him in less than 24 hours. And what does He do on that night? He not only prays for those 11, but He prays for everyone in the future who will become believers in Jesus Christ. He had your name on His mind on the night in Gethsemane. Isn't that remarkable? That Jesus would think of you, that He was praying for you, that in His greatest time of temptation and need and what was going to come before Him, that He was praying for you. And what was He praying? He was praying that we would be united. Notice this unity is around the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 20, those who will believe in Me, those who trust in Him and Him alone for salvation, those who look at their sins and see that, yes, I am condemned because of my sins, and Jesus Christ is Lord, and I'm a sinner, I will call out to Him for salvation. That is the commonality here. So these people confess, so they are submitting to His Word. They have unity because all of them identify with Christ. Identify as Christians, identify as followers, identify in salvation. And notice also that they believe through their word. And there being the apostles. There are two ways this happened. One, immediately after Christ was resurrected and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them on Pentecost, they went preaching. And so through the preaching of the apostles, many people came to faith in Christ. But also God had the Bible. Through the Holy Spirit coming upon them, they wrote the New Testament. And now people, from that time till to now, read the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit changes us and brings us about to salvation. And we believe because of their words being written down. And now in verse 21, he uses the Trinity as an example of how we should be united. It says that we, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may believe, may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he uses the unity, the purpose of the Trinity to show how we should be. Now, the Trinity is a deep doctrine, but it is explained in this. There's one God. He's in three persons. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. So modalism says that God is one person and he just reveals himself as either God, the Father, or the Son, or the Spirit. Then you have people over here who say, no, Jesus is not God, Jehovah's Witnesses, but he's the first of creation. You have others, like Mormons, who believe Jesus was a man who became God, and his father Elohim was a man who became God, and he had someone else and someone else, and that they have a system which has thousands, if not possibly millions of gods eventually, because if you are there, a man, you can become a god. No, God is one, but he's tripersonal. And because of the tripersonal nature, all of them, all the three persons, share the same attributes. But it wasn't the Father who died on the cross, it wasn't the Spirit who died on the cross, it was the Son and Him alone who died on the cross. It was the Father who chose the elect. He gave them to the Son who died on the cross. And it's the Spirit who indwells in us. It's the Spirit who convicts us of our sins and causes regeneration. So he's saying here is that in the Trinity, there is perfect harmony and unity. The Father's purposes are the same as the Son's, are the same as the Spirit's. Their will are all the same. Their desires are the same. Their attributes are the same. Not one of them is more God than the other. They are co-equal, co-eternal. They've always existed, and there is no division in them. And they're united as the one God, the Godhead. And what Jesus is saying is that we as Christians should be the same way, in unity and united. Why? The end of verse 21. So that, this is a purpose statement, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Wow. So what is riding on this unity? What's riding on this unity is the witness and the truthfulness and the veracity of the gospel itself. Isn't that amazing? Our unity or disunity reveals to the world if Jesus has been sent by the Father. When we are united, it preaches to people. When we are not united, it's like, no, this isn't true. This is not the case. The world is to believe that the Father sent the Son on the basis of how we act and live out the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. That all of us are united, because if we are believers in Christ, we are united to Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we already have this unity, but it's living that unity out. A watching world sees us, and as they see us, and they see that we have all kinds of different backgrounds and factors, that preaches to them of the truthfulness that the Father sent the Son to die on the cross for sinners, and what He says is true and is not false. Why would this need to be stated? Well, if you remember in John 10:16, Jesus said that there is another flock that's not of this fold who will hear my voice too. And what He's hinting at is this divide between Greeks and Jews. And this divide comes out certainly in the book of Galatians and other places, where the cultural differences, the backgrounds, the way that they've always thought of one another, and these divisions, that because of Christ and the unity in Christ, that great wall that separates that gets completely torn down, because Jews and Greeks in Christ are together in Christ, and that they shouldn't let those backgrounds cause division among them, and that because they have been united by the same Savior, with the same faith, with the same salvation. So he's hinting at this. Verse 22, how can we be united? It says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one." The glory. So Jesus has been given glory. That glory has been given to us. What is that glory? Well, the commentators give different suggestions, but I think the one that is most often cited and the one I think is the best is this. The glory that Christ was given, that's given to us, is the Holy Spirit. So why are we united? Because if we are Christians, all of us have the commonality of the Holy Spirit being indwelt in us. The unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. We do. In 1 Peter 4:14, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of glory. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So right there, Paul is saying these divisions are no matter, because we are all drinking, or figuratively, we've all been baptized by the same Spirit. Galatians 3, 27 and 28. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Because the Spirit of God is indwelling into us and we are the temple of God, these divisions that separated us before Christ, that separates the world, we who are Christians, those are now taken away, where the unity of being in Christ and being saved and having the same Father trumps all these divisions. That's what we should focus on. That by being in the body, by being true believers, these walls have been torn down. And let's just talk about the unity that we have as Christians. One, we all have the same justification, sanctification, and glorification. How are we saved? By grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. There's no one who's a Christian who hasn't been saved other than that. We all are on this progressive sanctification, growing and putting to sin, to death. And we're all looking forward to going to heaven and having new bodies and being raised and being completely redeemed. Second, we all have the same Father, we have the same Savior, and we have the same Spirit. That's why we are the family of God. That's why we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all in the same family, not necessarily by genetics or by last name, but by spiritual heritage. We have the same Jesus who went to the cross and died for our sins. He died for your sins and for mine. We have the same Jesus who prayed for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have the same Holy Spirit who indwells in us. Third, we have the same hope and future. We're going to be dwelling with one another and with God forever and ever. Isn't it amazing? Our relationship isn't temporary if we're believers in Jesus Christ. Think about that. With people who are unbelievers, that relationship's temporary. With those who are Christians, our friendship, our bond will go on forever and ever and ever as we dwell with the Lamb and see His glory and see it manifested and have new bodies in this new kingdom. We will never have our relationships broken. Death won't broken it. Sin won't break it. Moving around won't break it. Nothing. We will be together. Fourth, we have the same purpose and task. Our purpose is to give glory and praise to God. Our task is to tell others about Jesus and to make disciples of all people. That's why as a church we come together and we form, because we have the same purpose and task. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Look, the whole chapter through, and you will discover that the unity which the Master intended was that of chosen persons who by the Holy Spirit conferring life upon them are led to believe in Jesus Christ. They are spiritually minded men who live in the realm of spirit, prize spiritual things, and form a confederacy and a kingdom which is spiritual and not of this world. And what I'm trying to say here is that what Jesus was praying for, that prayer request has been answered. Because we are united. We are united in Christ by faith. The problem, though, is many times we don't live that out in our relationships with others. Verse 23. Why is this important? He reiterates, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So he adds another purpose statement. Not only that the truthfulness of Jesus being sent by the Father, but now the truthfulness that the Father loves you and me. That living out this unity at stake is whether or not God really loves us. Isn't that amazing, people? Well, in the early church, there was a problem with this. I don't know if you are familiar with James chapter 2, but James is written around the 40s, late 40s, early 50s AD, and is written to the dispersion of these Jewish Christians, and they were having a problem. In some of their assemblies, they would have people come in who were the rich. And guess what they did? They would give them the best seats. If there weren't seats, they would have the poor people go to the back and stand. That way the rich could be seated. Because they had the wealth, they had the jewelry, they were prominent people and members in the community. And guess what James writes in James chapter 2? He rebukes them. He rebukes them for valuing rich over the poor. For making these distinctions, and many of the rich were actually persecuting them and causing bad ill upon them, so that was foolish in and of itself. But they were trying to gain favor with them. And what this is at the heart is this, is that we should look at our relationship in Christ, not our relationship in the world. Whether you're rich or poor, black or white, whether you're old or young, these things, while they matter in one sense, they matter nothing in comparison to the unity in Jesus Christ. So friends, we are united. We need to live it out. What are some ways that we are divided? One, nationality. This is among Christians. We can be divided among nationality. There are people who are fellow Christians, but maybe we don't like their customs or like the way they do things, and so that annoys us. I mean, there are French Africans who are here in this community, and they live differently, they cook differently, they have different customs. And some of them are believers in Jesus Christ, and we be careful that those things don't cause divisions. Income. We see this where churches, even within churches, you have people who are well off and people who are poor. The poor can be resentful of those who are well off. Those who are rich can become, can look down upon those who are poor, and that causes division. Language. Whether it's French and English, Spanish, or any other language, we can think, well, they speak a different language and think that they're dumber or not as smart. Race. This is a big one, isn't it, in our country? White privilege, racial reconciliation. And the problem that is taking place is among Christians who are having this discussion is that they're not talking about the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. It's all about these smaller divisions. If we focused on the unity that we have and the Savior that we have, the God that we have, then these things would look so small while we would need to talk about them. But we need to see that as our identity and not being white or black or anything else. Our identity is Jesus Christ and Him alone. And even age. Some bigger churches, they almost project the identity that it's not being a Christian that unites them, it's being a young married couple that unites them. Or being retired that unites them. Or being in their 50s that unite them. They have the church so divided up among age segments that it projects this image that you are have more commonality with those who are of your age than with those who are outside your age who has the same Savior and Lord and salvation. And that's sad. And even other churches, it's the music that unites them. So they'll have a morning service at 8:30 that's traditional, and then they'll have a 10:30 service that's contemporary. And all that's saying is your musical preferences unite you more than Christ. And that's so sad. We also have to be careful, even as Baptists, that we are united in Christ with those who are true believers, who are Presbyterian, who even are Pentecostal or non-denominational. Even though we have differences on secondary issues, we are united to them and we're going to be living with them forever and ever and ever in the kingdom. Now, Lord willing, by that time, they'll come to see things our way. But I say that tongue in cheek in some ways. But we have to understand this. And also we understand this, that here, as we are gathered now, this is an eyewitness testimony to Jesus Christ and the unity that is found there. That every time that we gather, we see this. Look at our backgrounds, education-wise, where we're from, where we've been born, life experiences, even income. What could unite us? What's the one thing that can unite us all here to come on 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning? It's Jesus Christ. When you look at marketing and trying to sell products, they're looking at the age of like the 25 to 54 age demographic. They're looking at what the young teen boppers are. They look at other things. And guess what? These people are all over the map on what they love and enjoy. But when we see a diversity of people coming together, it screams and as a witness that we are united in Christ, that Jesus was sent by the Father, and that the Father's love is upon us. And that this is an important part of why we meet together. Well, that's the first point. Our second point is this. Jesus' prayer priorities for His people include seeing His unveiled glory. The Lord's prayer concerns for His elect includes witnessing His pre-existent glory. Let's read verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So first, Jesus prays that His people would be able to go and be with Him. Now, He prayed this similarly in chapter 14, verses 1 and 3. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, and where I am, you may be also." So in John 14, at the beginning of some of this teaching, he says this to the disciples. And now in his prayer, he's saying, "Oh God, please bring them to Me." Well, how do we go and see the Lord? There are two possibilities. One, we go to be with the Lord at our death. Philippians 1:23, Paul said, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better." Now, some people believe in soul sleep, which is you die and your soul goes unconscious and you don't go to be with God, but that happens later. That's not what the Bible says. Even the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." So when a believer dies, his body stays here, but his soul goes and enters into the heavenly courts, into the glory of the Almighty God and dwells with Him. Of course, the second one is Christ returning. 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 19 says that one day Jesus will return and that He will physically reign and rule over and all things will be remade. Then we would see His glory as well if you were living when Christ returned. So He prays for us to see His glory. Let's define, what does this glory mean? The MacArthur Study Bible says, "This will be in heaven where one can see the full glory that is His." D.A. Carson says that the glory of Christ that His followers will see is His glory as God, the glory He enjoyed before His mission because of the Father's love for Him. So what this is implying is that the disciples didn't get to see the full glory of God. They were close, some of them. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. James and Peter and John went up with Jesus on the mount, And suddenly Elijah and Moses appear side on both sides of Jesus. And then this cloud of glory enraptured around them. And Peter is so moved by this. He says, let's just set up these tents and let's just stay here forever and worship. And Jesus rebukes Peter. That was the closest that anyone had ever seen of God's glory completely unveiled. Why? Because if He was completely unveiled, we as sinners would be pulverized because of the holiness of God and us being wicked sinners. But notice that the Father loved the Son even before the creation of the world, verse 24 at the end. You loved me before the foundation of the world. That this love that the Father had was an all-encompassing, eternal love. And since God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit are eternal, that makes sense. And that the Son had this pre-existent glory which shined. And that by putting on humanity and coming down, He had to set that aside as He was here. And now Jesus is saying, oh God, would You allow My people to see My glory? This is like a couple getting married on the wedding day. The groom hears the prelude music start. He comes up to the front. He has his hands by his side and waits as the bridesmaids walk so slowly down the aisle one by one. And finally, the musician transitions to the processional music. Everyone rises. And the bride comes walking down with her father, usually, and as is traditional, is veiled. The groom can see his bride, but he cannot see her face with clarity. It is veiled, it is covered. And they come and stand. That is how we are. We can see Jesus. We can see His beauty. We can see what He has done, but we cannot see Him face to face. We are like the groom waiting for the Father to pull up the veil so that we can see the glory of our bride. One day, friends, we will see Jesus face to face. We will see the glory and the majesty and the great love of our Savior in heaven. Do you look forward to seeing that? Do you meditate upon that? What would you say? What will you say when you see Jesus for the first time with His glory completely unveiled? Will you say, I love Him? Will you thank You? Will you thank Him? There are some people who they have such a skewed view of heaven that they think heaven's going to be all about playing golf or shooting hoops or driving fast cars, and they have no desire to see Jesus in His glory. That shows that they have no idea what heaven is. But the same is also true for those who are not Christians. Instead of having Jesus' glory unveiled for all to see, you will not see the unveiling of His glory. Instead, you will see the unveiling of God's wrath upon you. Because you are a sinner who has rejected God, who has broken His law, He being just must condemn you and send you to the lake of fire. Where there will be no glory, there will be no happiness, there will be no joy, but is a place of punishment, rightful punishment for those who have disobeyed God. You will not see glory, you will see wrath. You will not have freedom from pain, you will have pain forever, misery that will be compounded forever and ever and ever. But Jesus, in His kindness, came to die for sinners like you. And He says, if you come to Me, if you repent of your sins, if you trust in Jesus Christ alone, you too will be saved, and you will be taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from wrath to glory and to love. And He holds out His hand to you to come by faith. That's the second priority. The third is this. Jesus' prayer priorities for His people includes having the Father's love in us. The Lord's prayer concerns for His elect includes possessing the Father's care in us. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. First, he addresses Jesus as righteous Father, which is how we should do as well. That he is above all standards of morality, that he is right and just and fair and true. And then he talks about these distinctions of knowing. First, the world does not know the Father. And remember, this includes the Jews, like in John 8, who rejected the Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. You can't have the Father by rejecting the Son. And so anyone who says they have Jesus, but it's a false Jesus, or they reject Jesus, they are of the world and do not have the Father. But there are those who do. There's Jesus in verse 25. He knows God the Father, and Jesus' followers know God the Father too. Notice, in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must know God the Father. This is a necessity, a prerequisite. This goes hand in hand with salvation. Verse 26, he says that he makes known to them his name, which his name is his character, his holiness, his godliness, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his all-powerfulness, that he's the creator of all things. This has been made known to us, made known to the disciples, and he prays that it will continue to be made known to us. By revealing God, he also reveals it through Jesus. Remember in John 14:9, you had Philip, who says, when are we going to see the Father? And he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is God in human flesh. He is the Word who has become the Word, who has spoken the Word to us. And now, the most glorious of all truths, he prays that the love that the Father has for the Son would now be in us and in you. That the Father has a love for His disciples, for Jesus' disciples, and that this love wasn't a love that just started, but it's a love just like the love of Jesus started before the foundation of the world. That if you are in Christ, God had a love for you before one molecule or atom was ever created. Before there was an earth, before there were heavens, before there were stars, before there was matter, God loved you and you mattered to Him. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 says that in love He predestined us for adoption, that even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Even Revelation 13, 8 says that whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That all who are saved, that God has figuratively written our names in the book of life before the foundation of the world, which means God had a pre-existent love for you and me before we did anything good or bad, before we had anything of intrinsic value. God set His effectual, all-consuming, infinite love upon you. Isn't that amazing? God's love does not ebb and flow based upon your obedience. That God's love was not predetermined because you were a good person. That God's love wasn't set upon you because you were smarter or better, but God chose you despite of you, but because of Him. And because of this, we look forward as God's people to dwell with Him forever at the consummation. That we have God's love in us, that this prayer request has been fulfilled. And because of this, we should live holy and righteous lives. And the Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, "If an earthly king lie but one night in a house, what care there is taken that nothing be offensive to him, and that all be neat and sweet and clean. How much more careful ought you to be to keep your hearts clean, to perform services acceptable to Him, to be in the exercise of faith, love, and other graces, that so you may entertain as you ought your heavenly King who comes to take up his continual abode in your hearts. Oh, he's saying if we had an earthly king, we'd be so careful to do everything to please that king. But friends, we don't have an earthly king. We have a heavenly king. So we should be careful that this heavenly king who abodes in our hearts, who is all glorious with love for us, that we do not have pure, or we do not take our hearts through sin and wickedness and grow apathetic in our spiritual lives. But that we live for the love of our King who loved us. Friends, are you doing that? Do you pray for God to do that? Do you say, oh God, please help me. My love isn't as much as it should be. Help me to love you more. Help me to think of your love more. Help me to care and to live out, to live holy lives for you. Does that burn in you, friends? Do you sometimes believe the lies that Jesus does not love you, that God does not love you? Oh, if God, if you would have loved, if you really loved me, you would have let this happen. You wouldn't have had this situation in my life take place. You wouldn't have put me through this despair. Friends, those are lies from the devil. And to think that God has given us the Spirit to dwell in us as a deposit and down payment for the full fulfillment of the salvation we are to have and receive. Do you think about these things, friends? When we do, the cares and concerns and problems of this world, while they remain, they move into the backdrop, into the darkness, and what shines forth is the glory of Christ and the glory that awaits for us and the love that has been set upon us so that we can live lives not of misery, not of anxiety, not of depression, but we can live lives of joy, of patience, of peace, of steadfastness, knowing that we have a Father who loves us, that we have a Savior who died for us, and we have a Spirit who indwells in us and never leaves us. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Son's prayers for us. We thank you that we are united in you by faith. We thank you that we have this glory that is awaiting for us, the glory of seeing Christ unveiled. And we bless you for the love that you have set upon us, the very love set upon our Savior. Oh God, help us to remember these things. Help us to live them out. And help us not to be apathetic in our faith, but to be resolute in loving you sacrificially in return. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.